and talk a little bit about Purim. This is a fun holiday. There are traditions galore. Galore. And not only are there Purim traditions, there's Purim traditions that depend, they're different depending on where you grew up or how you were raised. There are some Purim traditions, even in Milwaukee, in the Ashkenazi community, so the Eastern European community, and the Sephardic community, so we'll, for simplicity, it's more than this, but we'll say the non-Eastern European community, more of an olive skin tone. Ulysses is our resident Sephardic, and the rest of us gang up on it from time to time because we're kind of Ashkenazis. But the customs change, the traditions change. But Purim is something that's been celebrated for a long time. It's not a biblical holiday. So we have a lot of latitude on how we celebrate it because it's not biblically directed. The rabbis got together years ago when they wrote the Talmud, and they started to put rules for Purim in there. But it's hard to have rules for a day that's not directed to be observed. You know what I mean? The key is, though, that we remember that the Lord did a good thing. We have to remember that in everything that we do. And so Purim is a fun way to do that. I've got a book, and this is just kind of a fun book. I bought it a while ago. It's got all of the High Holy Days in it. It's not a very big book. It's written, the copyright's 1929, and this is, and also 1930. But it's interesting, from time to time, I'll go back in one of the High Holy Days, and I'll read what the traditions were back then. And it's interesting to see how they've changed for today, at least in what we know now. Purim, for example, back then, there used to be more of a masquerade party for adults. So you go to somebody's house and you have a masquerade party. I have heard of masquerade parties, or I've known them to be around as recently as the 60s, maybe 70s, early 70s, and they started to kind of filter out. We don't hear much about them anymore. The different kinds of food people serve on Purim have also shifted over those last 100 years or so, or depending on what ethnic Jewish group you're coming from, whether it's olive skin tone, Sephardic community, or there's more past than that, but or the Ashkenazi. Those are the, I pick on those two again because they're the most dominant here. Hamantash is one of our big Purim traditions that seems to transcend most communities, and it's a cookie. Several of you made Hamantash for today. Thank you. It's a critical Purim thing. It looks like a triangle, and there's usually like a jelly or some fruit-flavored kind of goody inside of it. And not always, sometimes it's chocolate chips, sometimes, you know, it's different things, but it's shaped like a triangle. And the nickname, a lot of people will call them Haman's ears. They don't really look like an ear, but that's what they'll call them, Haman's ears. And it's a very traditional thing. To me, it makes me think of more of a Eastern European kind of a snack. It's got that kind of look to it, but they're good. And the ones we have this year are homemade. Sometimes we have homemade, and then I'll get stuff that's not homemade. I'll have stuff, I'll buy it for us. And this year I didn't buy anything. Everything we have is homemade, and it's going to be good. And so try Hamantash. And there's other foods as well. This is a day that it's traditional to have a meal celebration. People will get together with somebody else, and they'll say, let's go out for dinner. Let's have a nice big dinner at my house. And depending how they practice this particular version of the food in their homes, they'll have a big meal. Now, we don't push it a lot because we do something after service. This is our meal. And if you want to have people over tonight, do it. Or you can do it. Or on even Monday night, the official proper day of Purim. Some other things that go on with Purim. This is a day people will send food gifts to their friends and family. We brought ours here. How's that? You Bethites, if you brought things for a Purim celebration today, but we brought food. It's a traditional thing to bring food. It's also very, very traditional to take an offering for people less fortunate. There's always somebody less fortunate. I like the idea of that. I think it aligns with the word very, very well. It's nice that we can do it. Now, I will tell you, though, and I think it's important to know this, why is that offering so important in the Jewish community? Because it's a way of atoning. It's a part of an atoning. So we know when the temple was around, the temple itself, the Jews would bring in, way back then, would bring in animals and sacrifice. And the high priest would do what the high priest did, and they would slaughter the animals and do what they needed to do with the blood and burn the animals and all these sorts of things. And this would go on. Well, When the temple fell, there was no ability to do that anymore. Now, as believers in Messiah, we say amen and amen because Yeshua was our sacrificed lamb. We don't have to have sacrifices. He was our sacrifice. We follow him, and he is our forever sacrifice. This is a wonderful thing. And the word even said in the Torah, in the Tanakh, in the scriptures, that this would be the way the Messiah would come. He would be the sacrifice for all. But for the Jews that didn't give their life to the Lord and they didn't have a temple, they didn't know how to atone for sins. So they came up with a zany idea. Let's ask for money. There you go. That's how money became part of a thing. Now, it's more complicated than that. They didn't just say, let's get rich. But they have a series of things that need to be done. And it's all rabbinic. It's all in the Talmud. And we don't observe them here. We take an offering because it's a good thing for us to do. Amen? It's hard to argue against feeding those who are hungry. It's hard to argue against bringing the good news of the Messiah to the community. But we don't do it for atonement. We don't do it to earn, you're good enough. You can make it into heaven now. We're good because of the blood of the sacrificed lamb, Yeshua. We talk about that forever. It's a very deep subject. We give money to the poor, and that we've done. We have our special holiday meal, and that we're doing together. And we read the book of Esther, the Megillah. It's a scroll. There are five scrolls, and this is ours, by the way. There are five scrolls, five books from the covenant, the Tanakh, that qualify to be their own Megillah. Lamentations, Song of Solomon, I gotta keep track of my 5-year, Lamentations, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Esther, and my pinky. Lamentations, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Esther, let's see if I've got it, maybe even, Ruth, Esther, Ecclesiastes. Those are the books from the writings in the Torah, so it's one of those. And this is our book. And it's really, you know, it's funny. This case is much fancier than the scroll. The scroll is just kind of paper. And we would read through it. And it's important to, when going through the whole thing, to, this is traditional now, that it has to be on one piece of material, which is easier said than done. So a lot of times for the Esther, Book of Esther, it's very written very small because they couldn't sew all the sheets together to make one giant scroll. So what we'll do is go through a shortened version of it and then encourage you to read the whole book at home, the Book of Esther and your scriptures. It's a great book. It's got it all. It's got murder, mystery, intrigue, drama, treason. You know, if it was a movie, if you erase the names Esther, Mordecai, and Haman, it would be a great movie if you just made this, use that and made a modern day version, because it would have it all. So read it. It's a good tradition to have. That's another one. Reading the Bible is a good thing. It doesn't matter when it is, right? Well, really going through a lot of stuff here. We know, I don't know, Lori. Children, your time for Shabbat school. Lori, you should know, you've got about 15 minutes. Thanks for reminding me. I didn't know we were doing it today. That's true. All right. Now we can talk about what we're going to buy them for their birthdays, huh? We got to wait for them to leave the room, though. So there's a lot of stuff that's going on right now. Just this morning, I wake up to news, like a lot of you notice in the news, the U.S. and Iran attacked Israel. The U.S. and Israel attacked Iran last night. And of course, Iran is, you know, attacked back. Purim reminds us, and I think if there's any one thing that we see in Purim, it's that there's always somebody against us. So when I woke up to the news today of what's going on with these countries, I thought, man, it just kind of makes sense that it's today for some reason. And I know Purim proper is on Monday. We're celebrating it a bit early. But it doesn't surprise me that it's at this time of year. And I don't know why that is. It just struck me as a funny thing. And there's always somebody who are looking to exterminate, we'll say God's will. in all different forms. The Jewish people, there has been attempts on wiping Jewish people off the face of the earth ever since there was Jewish people. And there will be attempts all the way until he comes back. And he comes back. When he comes back, he's coming back with a sword, and he's going to do some throttling, you know what I mean? But there's always been an attempt to do this stuff. And so all I want to do today for these few minutes is just look at two things that stand out about Purim for us here in 2026. The first is just to recognize the threats that are going on in the Jewish community and also in the Messianic community. Those of you who aren't Jewish who are here today and you're aligned with us, you're in these threats just like the Jews are in these threats. Yeah, congratulations. It's good to have you on our side, but you should know it's not always easy. So I'm going to go through a few of them. We have physical threats and harassment. There's evidence in 2024, 1 in 5 American Jews. You know, we think America is a safe country compared to other parts of the world. I think of the Jewish community in, you know, Iran. What I can't imagine what they live like. In America, we think it's so much better, but 1 in 5 have experienced physical assaults, threats, or harassment, leading to increased security measures for 48% of the community. We have a highly trained security team here. And it used to not even be on our radar, but the increase in threats and challenges in the Jewish community really forced us to have a physical presence here. We have a highly trained physical presence, and it was forced upon us because of the escalation, dislike, and discord toward the Jewish community. People outside of our walls, they see a Star of David outside. They don't know what Messianic is. They know what a Star of David is. You see the problem there. Religious threats are on the increase. Bomb threats, vandalism. I've known of a couple Messianic congregations who have had legitimate vandalism. I mean, really expensive vandalism. Attempted arson, knocking down windows, spray painting. I know one guy who's had it multiple times in the same location. So he would fix it. The congregation would fix everything. And then they would go, bay would happen again. They would fix it and it would go back. And the bomb threats are very, very common. We had somebody here, and I mentioned this earlier, but his name is Baruch Frost, who spoke in the summertime. Anybody remember Baruch Frost? Leads a Messianic congregation in Florida. And he was talking, he had lived in Texas, and he was in a synagogue there. And he watched somebody, he was looking outside their doors, and he saw somebody get out of the car with a rifle and come toward the building and try to shoot through the glass, and it wouldn't work. And so he was pointing down, trying to reset his gun. Meanwhile, everybody, Baruch and everybody else inside the glass are frozen. You know, they're not responding because their brain is not registering what to do. And he's trying to adjust the gun. This you know, bad guy is doing this, and he shoots, he can't do it, and nothing's working. He's trying to fiddle, nothing's working. And he shoots up, and it works. But anytime he goes level, it doesn't work. Or if he shoots down, it doesn't work. And he tries to shoot, it doesn't work. And he gets frustrated because he's not able to shoot unless he shoots up. Weird, right? If you've ever shot a gun before, you know that's not typical. Guns aren't supposed to only fire when you're shooting up. It's very difficult to hit a target there if you're shooting here. But this guy kept shooting up, and he got so frustrated he went back to his car to escape. But by then, the police had been notified, and he didn't make it down the street. They got him. So these sorts of things happen in synagogues too often. You know, one time is too often, but we know that they happen with some regularity. There are online challenges. How scary can online be, right? But there are online threats and there are online challenges, and they're not always physical threats. Sometimes they're nefarious threats. We had one I just mentioned here a while ago. You know, I say this all the time. We're not a church. Please don't call us a church. If it's a habit, break it, because we're not a church. This is a funny thing to me. So somebody will go online on Google, and please don't do this now. You'll hurt my feelings. I'd like to think that you're listening to me. But if you go on Google later on, you type in, you know, Beth Messiah, Milwaukee, and then, you know, what comes up is there's a little box to the right that says Beth Messiah, Milwaukee, and it'll have reviews, and you can click to the website or directions or whatever. But the reviews, There are people that go, they contact Google and they get a switch from a congregation, because online we call ourselves a congregation. They get a switch from a congregation to a church all the time. Or they get reviews. And they get bad reviews. And they say, this is a church. It's an evangelical community. They're trying to do these things. I've never been there, but we actually have somebody. I know you're going to want to do this now. You're going to want to read it. Don't. Just, it bums me out to read it. It's just people who, it's just mean, you know? It's mean. And in any synagogue, anywhere, whether it's messianic or whatever, people say terrible things online. Terrible things. Ideological extremism, far right. You know, there are a lot of far right crazies out there that do not like the Jewish community, and they don't like the messianic community either. And I can say some of them publicly. They really bother me. It really bothers me. They some of them are these conspiracy theorists, and they pull this stuff out, and I think, where did you make this up? I was talking to Keith Borofsky. Keith is the one playing guitar today. Just this morning, about two people that they pull this stuff out of the air. Tucker Carlson and Candace Owen. That just outlandish. They never produce any evidence. And it's amazing to me. Now, they're far-right examples. But there are also far-left examples. And the far-left examples are just as out there as the far-right examples. And even there's even far-right examples who deny the Holocaust. There's far-left who deny the Holocaust. I wish they would have talked to some people who are around who are in the Holocaust. You guys just made it up. What are you? Who collaborates? Who corroborates a story amongst thousands and thousands of people who still survived with tattoos that were scattered all over the world? Who came up with the exact same story? It's lunacy. It's just crazy. But that those stories, the far left and far right, people follow it like they follow them like lemmings. Well, you know, so-and-so, they're pretty famous. They got 5 million followers. They must be speaking the truth. Yeah, that's why everything on the internet's true. Islamic ideologies? Outlandish. I don't think people have any clue. You know, we should have a series. I've studied a little bit about Islam. And we could maybe, I'll have to think about this. This is good. I talked to the elders. We should have a series about bringing in somebody to teach us about the dangers of Islam. But I want to do it in a way that is the hope of the gospel. Because I don't care just about studying what they do in the darkness. I want the hope of the good news. And there's a way to bring it together. Anyway, do you know anytime a minuet is built, a prayer tower, or a place to call out prayer? And this is really important. Remember this. When you build a minuet or a mosque or a prayer tower, or when you plant a tree, do you know that land is always, to the extremists, that land then is always Muslim land. You can tear down the prayer tower. You can tear down the place to call for prayer. You can cut down the tree. You can do that stuff. But if you plant a tree, if you build a tower, if you have a place to call for prayer or a mosque, it's always Muslim land, which gives the Muslim extremists permission to go back later on and reclaim their land. Now, just let that soak for a minute. Sometimes people say, well, there's not that many extremists. Roughly, there's roughly 350 million Muslims in the world. Some say there's more, some say there's less. Let's say it's only 100 million. Now, it's more than that, but let's say it's only 100 million. And of that 100 million, only 5% are extremists. That's 500,000. How dangerous are 500,000 zealots anywhere? That's a challenge for us. Muslim extremists don't like messianics either. Anti-Israeli rallies. I got stuck in one of these once. I was with a guy. I was walking from A to B, and I didn't realize the rally was going until I saw some flags. And I'm like, doggone it, I got to go through. And I must have looked really mad because the guy with me is like, you better not say anything. Don't say anything. Please don't say anything. Because I was looking apparently matter. And it was just a bunch of guys like screaming in faces. And I remember walking through thinking, this is not cool, you know. But it's becoming more normalized to have an anti-Israeli rally. Identity challenges we have. This is a big deal, the Messianic movement. There's an identity challenge called the Black Hebrew movement. There's Black Israelites, Black Hebrews. And it's almost exclusively an American thing. They are in some other countries. It originated for the most part, not exclusively, but a big push of it originated in Chicago back in the late 60s, early 70s. And I'm going to, for simplicity's sake, this is like one line here. The Black Hebrew movement believes you have to have black skin to be a true Hebrew. And if anybody doesn't have black skin, they can't be a true Hebrew. So they make it about race and not about covenant. And, you know, it's funny. We know that Jews come in all colors. We can never assume if somebody's a Jew or not based on their color. There's Jews that are, I mean, white, like day glow white. And there's Jews on the other side that are dark, dark, dark skin. And it's a whole range. There's Asian Jews. There's a whole range. So when somebody says, no, it's based only on skin tone, it's a problem. And it really is a problem. And there's a real identity challenge for us today. And I don't have the time to talk about it, but it's a big deal. And they're driving the Israeli government absolutely nutty. Because there's a group that have moved to Israel, and it's just a crazy thing. But it brings challenges. And some of the Black Hebrew movement groups are very aggressive physically. The Palestinian story has been twisted over the year. This is a threat to us. We know that Isaac is a receiver of the promise. Somewhere, some years ago, 30 years ago, they started teaching the children that Ishmael and Isaac were switched in the scriptures. I say, so the Muslim community in the West Bank was the first one that I had heard of, started to switch it and teach their children. So if there's people younger than me, let's say 40-ish years old, and they came from the West Bank and they were raised in that kind of public setting, they believe that we have twisted it. Now, we can produce scriptures that say, you know, Isaac all the way back, but they say, yes, but yours are messed up scriptures. Ours are the correct scriptures. And they have a whole story for it, but they've literally twisted it. So when we try to talk to somebody who have been exposed to this, it's a different challenge. This is become a growing issue in Israel of all places, because people in Israel are becoming quite militant. Religious orthodoxy in Israel has kind of gone off the rails. This is one of the reasons not a lot of people in Messianic community vote for Netanyahu. I don't know if you know that. Netanyahu is not universally voted for in the Messianic community. Sometimes they say that to people who go to churches or evangelical churches, and they get offended. They think I've just spoken ill about God's chosen. You know, Netanyahu, it's Netanyahu, and God himself is just a little higher. You know, they think Netanyahu's the guy. Problem is, Netanyahu is part of a coalition that has partnered with the religious orthodoxy, and they're bringing in heavy, heavy, heavy legalism, heavy requirements on the people, and most Israelis hate it. They hate it. And there's a reason why only 12 or like 14% of all Israeli Jews are Orthodox. Even in Israel, they don't want to be Orthodox because of the heavy legalism. And now they have some voice in government because they're part of the Bibi Netanyahu coalition. So these are some challenges that we have. What's going on right now in Israel is a big deal, which brings me to this. I was asked by somebody in Israel to take a picture. Do you mind if I take your picture? I'm going to see if I can get everybody. If you're on the lam, just hold something over your face. So here's what's going on. They have to spend a lot of time in bunkers. And they want to hang her picture up in a bunker. You okay with that?
Yeah.
All right. I know this is kind of weird. I'm doing the best I can here. If I fall off, say Kaddish. Hey, that's pretty good. Give a wave or something. Good? Thank you. That's cool. That's very cool. So I'll send it to them. They're stressed out over there. Who wouldn't be? If bombs are falling on you, would you be stressed out with them? I think we get it. So Purim reminds us, what does it remind us of? We got problems. We got suruses. A lot of them. We got bad suruses. What surus? It's Yiddish for problems. My dad used to always say to me, my grandparents said it more, but my dad used to always say to me, if you don't get those grades up, you got sources. You got big sources. We got problems. We always have problems, which brings us to the other side of what Purim reminds us of. The first side is we got big issues, and I just went through a list. These are issues that we navigate regularly, and some of them, during a week, I have to make decisions on how we do with anything from security, how we have an online presence, what we say or don't say online. It's a big deal. And I tell you, and this is one last thing I got to say, sometimes the evangelical community drives me crazy. Absolutely batty. It is a hard thing for us. Oh, do you know the newest thing right now? The evangelical, I'm just going to tell you this. And then it's an aside, but it's interesting. So because of the increased problems, the physical safety challenges for Jews in America, more and more Jews are not wearing Jewish emblems. They're not wearing necklaces with chais on it, you know, or a chai is this, right? That it means life. This means, by the way, the people of Israel live. So they're not wearing the emblems with Jewish emblems on them. And whether it's a chai or whether it's sometimes people have like a map of Israel or they have a personal mezuzah. It's a square. It's got the shin on it. It's, you know, that God's with them. And there's a number of symbols that, you know, people will wear, and they've been taking them off because they don't want to advertise that they're Jewish on the streets. And the evangelical community is sounding so sanctimonious right now. It's driving me batty. Hey, someone's going to listen to this and turn me in, and it's going to go viral, and they'll have protesters. What they're saying is, if you take that jewelry off and you walk outside, you're sinning. It sins by omission. You're not admitting who you are. You're not being honest to who you are. I don't see people from Sweden being required to wear anything saying their Swedish ancestry. Do you? But that's one of the new challenges from the evangelical community. They're so busy pointing out other people's sins if they're not wearing their Jewish gear. Weird, right? Oh, man. We have problems here. But here's the good news. And this is really a big deal. And we see this, or we don't see this, in the book of Esther. We don't see God being mentioned. He's with us anyway. That's the blessing. This is the second part of Purim that we remember today. He's with us anyway. He does his will anyway. He can't be stopped. We don't have to see him. So I want to just look at just one passage of verses, and we're not going to focus on Esther. We know Esther goes through and she does her part, and in a minute we'll read the Megillah, or shortened Megillah. But I just want to look at another situation where there was somebody in the Bible who they did not know that God was watching. And it's Hagar. So this is a man-made problem. God tells Abram, before he was Abraham, that he's going to be a father he's going to have a son. And God's going to bless the Lord through his son, bless Abram through his son. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And so Abram waits, and he and Sarai, his wife, they wait. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait for several years. They wait, they wait, they wait, they wait, they wait. And finally, they have this idea, you know, basically, you know, he's going to hook up with Hagar the servant. She's a slave, so she's going to have to do what she's told, which means she's going to have to sleep with this old man, Abraham. So she does, and maybe his good kids aren't here, right? And she sleeps with this old man, Abram, and she gets pregnant. And when she has this baby, then Sarai, Abram's wife, is not pleased. And she's treating her poorly, and a little bit Hagar's fault, because she looked down on her master at that point. She looked down on Sarai because, you know, she couldn't have the baby, and now Hagar could have the baby, so she got snooty about it. And so you can see where there would be tension there. This is where we jump in the story. All right. Sarai afflicted her, Hagar, and she fled from her presence. So Hagar is getting afflicted, and she runs. She flees. And you can imagine this is a big deal. You know, if I'm a slave, I think I'm not allowed to leave my master's permission, or without my master's permission. But she does. She flees from her presence. The angel of the Lord of Adonai, then the angel of Adonai, found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, next to the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai slave girl, where have you been? Where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of Adonai said, "Return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hand." Then the angel of Adonai said to her, This is an amazing thing that happens here. So he's talking to Hagar, but he starts, this is a prophecy. He tells Hagar a prophecy about her son. What a wonderful thing. What parent wouldn't want to hear a prophecy from God himself about their children? So this very dark situation, this very positive thing occurs. I will bountifully multiply your seed, and they will be too many to count. Then the angel of the Lord Adonai said to her, behold, you are pregnant and about to bear a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for Adonai has heard your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. I don't know if I would want to hear that part necessarily, but, and away from all his brothers will he dwell. But she gets this thing. So she's pregnant. She didn't have a baby at this point. She had gotten pregnant. And she had heard something about her son and the multiplication of the seed of her son. This is amazing. You know, there's a lot of people who get very mad and they say, well, you know, God's only had his back to Ishmael. And well, that's not true. God called out from Ishmael. Now there's problems, all kinds of problems, because Abram and Sarai tried to force something that wasn't there to force when Ishmael was born. But God gave promises to Ishmael too. Verse 13, so she called Adonai, who was speaking to her, and this is an amazing thing she chooses to call him. You are the God who sees me. For she said, would I have gone here indeed looking for him who looks after me? You are the God who sees me. You know, there's times where we think that all we're doing is running. We have nothing, we don't even know what to do anymore. All we have is opposition. All we have is sources, problems. We run. We don't even think. It's not uncommon for people to get to a point to run out of frustration and hurt and anguish. And they don't even know that they've turned their back on God. They're so busy, even metaphorically, just trying to run, trying to do things on their own. But he sees. And he shows up. And he showed up in the book of Esther. And he showed up in Hagar. He sees. We have this laundry list of problems. You in your life, you have sources. He sees. He is the God who sees. El Roy. The God who sees. What's interesting, this is the only time in scriptures that we see him called in that way. It was just very personal between her and him. It's a good lesson for us to remember. He sees. So we have troubles going forward. You have troubles. I just want to encourage you, he sees. Let's pray. I want to pray for this. Lord God, we do. Help us remember that you do see. Help us remember that you see these things in our life. Help us remember, Lord, that in this time that we have so many challenges in life, so many people against us, whether it's corporately, whether it's the Jewish community or the Messianic community, whether it's people in our life individually, neighbors, coworkers, whatever, that you do see. You provide. Always you're faithful. So help us with this, Lord. Help us see that you see. Help us be encouraged, even when we think we can be nothing but discouraged, that you see. Thank you, Lord. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Phil, would you do me a favor? Would you go to the Shabbat school rooms and say, they're waiting over there? In other words, tell them to come back in here. Go time. This bad boy. This can do some damage. I'm excited. So we're going to start to pass out. How about this? Come on up, guys. Bring them up. When the groggers go by, would you please take, if you need for children that are coming back, please take groggers for them. Go ahead, pass them out, guys. And parents, guardians, make sure you take a grogger for the children as they come back in. Now, the question it always is, oh, please hold off on testing the groggers. We'll just wait for the kids and we'll test them all together. So the question is always, can I just have this? And the answer is no. You got to go buy your own, you know. I'm not trying to be a pike or a cheapskate. Piker is a good Yiddish term. It's like a cheapskate. It's not a ganif. No. Piker is like just being cheap. I'm not trying to be cheap about not giving these out, but you understand they cost money, yeah? Who are we gonna have to take your groggers? All right, so when the children come back, then we'll go to it. And it's an abbreviated version. It's our traditional abbreviated version of the Megillah of Esther. Sound good? They're waiting for him. They do work. If you have one that, when you test it, if you want to go ahead and try it now, let's might as well go for it. If you have one that doesn't seem to work, try to spin it the other direction. Sometimes use your fingers to cue it up. They all work. We doing good? All right. So I think they're coming back in. I saw some heads go bobbing down the hallway. Welcome back. Is anybody else getting hungry, by the way? Here they come. Yeah, come on in. Hey, everybody. Come on in. Hey, Tracy, your daughter was just telling us that you said she's allowed to use her grogger at home at 3 in the morning. All right, are you ready for the story of Esther? Now, here's the deal. Don't let me finish saying the name Haman. If I start my, hey, you got to blot him out. Blot him out. We don't even want to say his name around here. Haman. Sound good? With this thing, I feel like I'm churning butter. When Esther comes, what do we do? Oh, and with Mordecai, yay! We like Mordecai. His relationship with Esther confuses us a little bit, but he's her uncle, and we like him. All right, here we go. Once upon a time, many years before the birth of Yeshua, in a town called Shushan, there lived a Jewish man named Mordecai. Yay! He was a very good man. He loved God and always tried to help people and do the right thing. Mordecai lived with his niece Esther. Oh. In the same town, there was a king called Xerxes. The king's neutral, whatever. He lived in a big palace and had lots of money. Just like Ulysses. Sorry. He needed a new queen to come and live in it with him in his palace. The king looked everywhere and eventually he decided the one person he liked most of all was Esther. She was the girl who lived with her uncle Mordecai. Esther was not only beautiful, but also loved God. She was kind and very smart. So Esther said goodbye to her uncle Mordecai and went to live in the palace with the king. And Esther became the queen. But she kept a secret from the king. Her secret was that she was Jewish. It was not safe back then. Now there was a man who worked in the palace who was not a nice man. His name was Haman. He was very bossy and expected everybody to do exactly what he said. And he wanted everyone to bow down to him when they saw him. And Haman got angry if someone didn't do exactly what he planned or what he said. One day, Haman met Mordecai, who refused to bow down to him. Haman became very angry and he went to King Xerxes and said, "There are some people around here who do things differently from other people, and I think you should kill all of them." The king really didn't understand who those people were. He didn't actually understand Hey, man. Wanted to kill all the Jewish people of his land. But the king said, even though he didn't understand, he said, okay, hey, man. Do what you want to do. What could they do? Mordecai sent a message to Esther at the king's palace, and the message said, Esther, we need your help. That nasty Haman wants to kill all the Jewish people. Please talk to the king and ask him to stop Haman. But Queen Esther prayed to God for help being for help knowing what to do and being courageous. She thought, I must be very brave to carry out this plan. So here's what Esther did. She made a special dinner for the king with all of his favorite foods. Then she invited the king and to come and have dinner with her. The king thought the dinner was extremely delicious. And the king was so happy that after he finished eating, he said to Queen Esther, what can I do for you to show my appreciation for you being my queen and making me this delicious hamantash? Queen Esther said, oh, please, I need you to help me and my uncle Mordecai and all the Jewish people living in your kingdom because someone wants to kill them. That's terrible, said the king, because he really loved Queen Esther. And he didn't want anything to happen to her. The king asked Esther, who wants to kill all the Jewish people? Esther pointed at Haman and said, it's him! It's Haman! Wants to kill all the Jewish people. Oh no, said the king. He was very angry. So he called his guards and said, take away Haman and kill him instead. Then the king asked Mordecai, to come and work at the palace and do Haman some. But of course, Mordecai was much nicer than Haman. And all the Jewish people of the land were saved from death. So after that, everyone lived happily in the kingdom. Mordecai did a really good job working for the king. And Queen Esther made delicious cookies called hamantaschen, which people thought looked like Haman's ears. God has a way of working out the most wonderful things from the very darkest times. Amen. I'm excited to see what he does in our lives, whether it's good times or hard times, because he only works for good in our life. Now, just a minute, not yet, but just a minute, they're going to come and collect the groggers. But please do stand up. Let's pray for us here at Beth Messiah. Lord God, we have sought you now a number of times today because it is you that we need in our life. It is you that saves. It is you that provides. It is you that brings good. It is you that brings love. And we just glean from that more of you, Lord. We need more of you. We pray for wisdom for us here as a congregation and our families that on ways that we can be safe and wise and prudent in these days. We pray to have good relationships and always understand what you would have for us with people. Help us represent your word well, Lord. Thank you always, God, for your hand of salvation on us. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Yevarechach Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav aliecha v'yunecha. Yisei Adonai panav aliecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Be blessed, Beth Messiah. We have a good God. There's schmooze.